he was trying to speak, no words came out. It was clear he had no interest in acceding to the order. He vigorously shook his head and clenched his fists before Jesus. Jesus looked briefly to his left, and Rayford guessed 30 yards in that direction, farther from the angels and from the crowd, a great gaping hole appeared in the ground. Black smoke belched from deep within and nearly blotted out the sky. Again, no shadows were produced, because the light of day no longer came from the sun, but rather from the Lord himself. He nodded to Michael, who scooped up the long, heavy chain and draped it over his sinewy forearm. As he approached the condemned, Satan sprang to his feet and began to fight. Again he morphed, first into the dragon, then the snake, and finally the lion. The scrap covered the distance between the remnant and Jesus and the other angels. Every time Michael and Satan tumbled near the crowd, people backed into each other. Rayford had no misgivings about the outcome of the tussle. Jesus seemed to look on with abject sadness and no concern. Gabriel, who had always served as a herald and not a warrior, looked every bit as capable as Michael and could have stepped in at any time. The three angels of mercy, including the preacher of the everlasting gospel, were close by as well. Finally, in his form as the lion, Satan was strangely without a roar. Jesus had silenced him, and the curse carried over regardless of his disguise. Michael finally worked the chain about him and drew it tight, forcing the animal into a bound mass. As he lifted the captive toward the smoking abyss, Satan altered himself yet again back to the angel of light. With that, he slipped out of the chain and made one last feeble attempt to escape. Michael swung the chain and let it slide through his hands until the extended portion was at least 20 feet long. This he flung at the devil, catching him at the midsection and causing the chain to wrap itself around him. Michael rushed him, tackled him to the ground, completed the chain-wrapping operation, and jumped to his feet carrying the bound devil. Just before he reached the smoldering, smoke-belching chasm, Michael left his feet and flew, Satan under his arm, about 10 feet into the air, and then headfirst down into the abyss. This Jesus did not watch, though the other angelic beings did. The crowd roared and cheered and applauded, but they quieted quickly when Jesus stood and gestured with a hand. "And now," he said, "to my Father God, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to him who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Beloved, sin reigned in death, but even so, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. Even the demons recognized me as the Holy One of God. I stand before you this day as the King of Israel, he who comes in the name of the Lord." He gazed above, and from beyond the clouds came a chorus from those Rayford could only assume were gathered around the throne of God. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Still, the smoke poured from the bottomless pit, and Rayford wondered if others, like he, had begun to worry about Michael. But presently he reemerged with a key in his hand. Satan and the chain were no longer to be seen. Michael rejoined the others behind Jesus, who turned and mounted his horse. He slowly led the white stallion away from the open square and through the crowd toward the Temple Mount, where he would take his rightful place on the throne of King David. And finally, Rayford felt a twinge of hunger and a new wave of fatigue. Without instruction or a word about it, the remnant seemed to be slowly scattering to return to their homes. Rayford would have to reconnect with his friends and see who might have room for him. Chapter 18. Rayford couldn't think of a word to describe how he felt other than euphoric. He knew there would be times when Jesus wouldn't be visible, like now. It only made sense. But he had feared he would have such a longing for him that he might be depressed out of sorts when Jesus was otherwise occupied. Rayford was thrilled to realize this was not the case. His heart was still with Jesus, of course. He thought about him constantly. And he wanted to see him, sure. But because Rayford was so preoccupied with him, eager to love and serve him forever, he found himself free from his normal temptations. He had to wonder if this was temporary. Was he free from lust, from pride, from greed, only because this was like being in church, in the presence of your pastor? Or did the binding of Satan and the death of his demons have something to do with it? Rather than being tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, he had to worry about only two of the three. And the world was new and ruled by Jesus. Would the novelty of having Jesus physically present eventually wear off? I mean, 1,000 years and then eternity. The way Jesus had talked to him, connected with him, made Rayford feel as if he were still right there, even though he couldn't see him. When he prayed, it was as if Jesus conversed with him immediately. Rayford had so many questions, so many things he would have to ask Chaim. First, of course, was whether Chaim had any idea where Rayford might find lodging. He was amused to discover, upon reuniting with the rest of the Tribulation Force personnel who had been at Petra, that this had already been thoroughly thought through, discussed, and even decided. Rayford and Mac and Abdullah had stayed in the public square searching the crowd for anyone they recognized. "We had better separate," Abdullah suggested. "If any of us finds someone, he can call the others and arrange a meeting place." Abdullah headed west, Mac east. Rayford stayed in the center, searching faces for the familiar. What a sight! Everywhere he looked, people looked like friends, though they were mostly strangers. He recognized some from having seen them in Petra. But when he asked if they had seen his friends and acquaintances, none had. And yet all wanted to talk, mostly about Jesus. But about the earthquake, too, and the splitting of the Mount of Olives, the slaying of the enemy, the sentencing of Carpathia, Fortunato, and Satan. Others mentioned the weather, hot, clear, refreshing, as if they were breathing new air. A woman pointed out the trees and bushes and how suddenly full and healthy they looked. "They didn't look this way 24 hours ago," she said. Something hit Rayford. He asked where she was from.
"Russia,"
she said. "And what language are you speaking?"
"Russian, of course. I know only a little English. And you?"
"English. It's all I know." Rayford kept moving, looking, asking. Here and there, groups were praying, singing, some just lifting their hands toward heaven and smiling. Finally, he got a call from Mac.
"Seems strange that these contraptions are still working, doesn't it?" Mac said. "You'd think maybe we could just talk to each other without machines now."
Rayford laughed. "Why?"
"Why not? Anywho, you know Christchurch, a tick southeast of David's Tower?"
"Sure."
"That's where we all are."
"Smitty, too?"
"Everybody."
The names of all the landmarks had been changed when Carpathia came to power, but the believers knew what was what. Outside Christ Church, at the southeast corner of the building, Rayford found his circle of friends from Petra, all but Otto. Besides Abdullah and Mac, Chaim was there with Chang and Naomi and her father, Eliezer. Hannah and Leah were there. When Rayford saw Razor chatting with the Woos, he knew Sebastian and Priscilla and Beth Ann had to be close by, and that meant Kenny couldn't be far off. And here he came. The boy leaped into Rayford's arms.
"Grandpa, I saw Jesus, and he talked to me."
"Isn't that the best?"
"Yeah, gonna see Mommy and Daddy, too."
Rayford looked at Pris. She mouthed, "Soon." "Yeah, pretty soon," Rayford said. As he held Kenny, Rayford was brought up to speed on what had been decided.
"Otto has somehow secured an abandoned hotel for his people," Chaim said.
"Already?"
"Oh, Rayford, people are eager to accommodate each other. And as you can imagine, a little over 1 million people will rattle around in this country. Nearly 750,000 used to live in Greater Jerusalem alone. There are thousands of deserted residences, but most people seem to be returning to their own homes and inviting in those from other places. Eliezer and Naomi have agreed to take the single women and the married couples, and I have plenty of room for the single men."
"Kenny," Rayford said, "you want to stay with Grandpa at Uncle Chaim's? Or with Beth Ann and Aunt Priscilla?"
"Where's Mommy gonna be?"
"Probably with us," Pris said, and Kenny wriggled down.
"Okay, Grandpa?"
"Okay, Kenny. I'll see you a lot."
"I'll get the car," Abdullah said, and he jogged off.
With Rayford crammed all the way in the back, facing the back window with his knees pulled to his chest, they somehow managed to fit Chaim, Chang, Lionel, Mac, and Razor into the Hummer, with Abdullah behind the wheel. On the way to Chaim's house, Chang spent the whole time on the phone with Naomi. Razor teased him that he had just been with her for days, but Rayford noticed that they weren't talking about each other anyway. Like everyone else in the car, they were talking about Jesus.
"I have so many questions, Chaim," Rayford called out from the back.
"Probably not as many as I do," Chaim said, "but for all who are interested, we will open the scriptures and try to make sense of all this."
"Are you all seeing what I'm seeing?" Rayford said, studying the landscape and the people and the animals as Abdullah steered through the happy crowds. All the animals were docile. Sheep, dogs, wolves, critters of all types roamed everywhere. Shops had already reopened and butchers were working in the open air. Trucks delivered fresh fruits and vegetables from nearby groves. Who'd have had time to pick these, and where are butchers getting their meat?
"That butcher is a friend of mine," Chaim said. "Let me find out."
Abdullah pulled over and everyone got out, Razor heading for a produce stand. Rayford followed Chaim.
"Ezer!"
Chaim shouted, embracing the tall, thin man who wielded a cleaver and wore a blood-spattered apron.
"I did not know you were a believer."
"I wasn't," Ezer said. "I resisted and resisted, blind, so blind. But during the fighting to hold Jerusalem, I heard a rabbi in the old city talk of Messiah, and I was spared."
"Back to butchering already? How does this happen?"
"I was driven underground by the GC because I refused to take the mark. I lost this shop and my home. After what we just witnessed in the old city, I wanted to see what was left. My home is intact, and my shop stood empty. You will not believe it, Chaim, but fattened animals, ready for slaughter and butchering, milled about the place as if volunteering. Cows, sheep, imagine! I found my tools and got to work immediately. What do you need?" "A lot of beef and lamb. I have 6 house guests, all hungry grown men."
"Take all you need, it's on me."
"Oh no, I couldn't."
"You don't have money anyway, do you? And I wouldn't want nicks."
"No, but start a bill for me, and when we discover what shape the economy takes, I will settle up."
"You opposed Carpathia, Chaim. That is all the pay I need."
"No, I insist.
How will you live? I told you. The goods cost me nothing, and look!
He pointed behind the shop, and Chaim and Rayford stepped to where they could see. From miles around, the sheep and the cows kept coming. Men were already building pens.
My new employees, Ezer said. I pay them in meat. I have more than I need, and apparently God is providing. Please do me the honor of taking all you need. They are the freshest, fattest, finest cuts I have ever produced.
Chaim finally relented, and Ezer was resolute in enlisting all the house guests to take several pounds each.
To hold in your lap on the trip home. Please, please, you are doing me a favor. I have too much and nowhere to store it.
As they returned to the car, Rayford heard Ezer shouting to the crowds in the streets,
Free meat from the hand of God! Come, please, and take all you need!
Razor returned from the produce stand, laden with sacks of fruit and vegetables. The woman would take nothing for these, he said. She claims they're falling off the trees, not just in the orchards, but right here in the city.
Hold on, Chang said into the phone, then covered it as Abdullah pulled away and headed for Chaim's.
Naomi says it is a widespread miracle. They, too, have stopped to stock up on fresh meat and produce. She said they gathered oranges and grapefruit from beneath trees and saw the branches ripen again before their eyes.
That evening, Rayford could tell it was evening only by his watch, the brightness of the day never changed, the men settled into Chaim's spacious home, room assignments seeming to take care of themselves. It turned out that Razor and Abdullah considered themselves cooks and proved it by grilling the meat and preparing heaping bowls of sliced fruit and steaming vegetables. Rayford had always been impressed with how the Trib Force and Co-op believers worked together, but he had never seen anything like this. In fact, he wondered if 1,000 years with zero strife or conflict would get boring. Despite the generally good attitudes of the people under his charge over the last 7 years, part of the challenge of his job had been refereeing battles of ego and turf. Now he just watched as people got along and worked together. Admittedly, it was the first day in their new home. They had just witnessed miraculous fulfillments of prophecy and had been in the physical presence of Jesus. And they had been provided the most comfortable lodging they'd had in years, not to mention they were about to eat free food, and a feast at that. Mac found chairs and tables and enlisted Chang and Lionel in the setup process, while Chaim asked Rayford to help him assess the home he had not seen for 3.5 years. All the old man could do was shake his head at the memories. There was no evidence of damage to the place by the GC. No residue from 3 separate earthquakes, including the most recent global upheaval and the raising of the entire city some 300 feet at the cleaving of the Mount of Olives. As Rayford followed him about the place, Chaim said,
I am tired of my own disbelief. I must simply once and for all accept that God is the author of all this. He can do anything, and he has done everything. I had heard that the GC took over this house as a command center almost 3 years ago. Can you imagine, Captain Steele, what it should look like after dozens of different men have lived and worked in it? I expected the stench of tobacco, garbage, a mess. Yet look!
Rayford was looking. It was as if a cleaning crew had swept through the entire place. Floors, walls, ceilings were clean. Furniture was in place. Rayford wouldn't have been more surprised if there had been slipcovers draped on each piece, but there didn't need to be. He couldn't find a speck of dust anywhere.
Well, the refrigerator and freezer and pantry are empty, Chaim said, and yet look what the Lord provided on our way here.
Guess he thought you could stock the shelves yourself.
I don't know. I could get used to all this.
When it was time to sit and eat, Chaim stood at the head of the table. "Let us pray," he said. And Rayford had the strangest experience. As he prayed along with Chaim, thanking God for the privilege of witnessing what they had seen that day, and for the food he had provided, and for the move-in-ready home he had preserved, it was as if Jesus answered audibly and immediately and personally. "You're welcome, Rayford," he said. "It is my delight to shower you with love in tangible ways." And before Rayford could pray for Kenny, the Lord said, "I know of your concern. He will be reunited with his parents, as will you, very soon." It was as if Jesus were sitting right next to Rayford, his arm around him, speaking directly to him. It broke Rayford anew, and he couldn't staunch the tears. He folded his hands on the plate before him and rested his face on them, worshiping God. And Jesus said, "I will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of my kingdom there will be no end. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. I am the Lamb who will lead you to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes." Rayford rested there, listening and worshiping, knowing that the tears Jesus mentioned were those of sadness, and his were anything but. He couldn't imagine ever being sad again. He heard the rest of the men murmuring their praise and knew they had had the same experience he had. While Rayford could smell the delicious food in heaping serving bowls inches from his plate, his hunger could wait. He never wanted this moment of worship to end. After several minutes, Chaim picked up his prayer again. "And now, O Lord, our Redeemer and Friend, we thank you for this bounty. I confess, Father, that as grateful as I was for the manna, and as satisfying as it was..." He didn't have to finish. Rayford sat up and covered his mouth, but he couldn't stifle the laugh. And in his soul he believed with all his heart that he heard Jesus chuckle too. Yes, manna was one thing. This was something else entirely. Chaim sat down, and the men opened their eyes, looking at each other. "Jesus spoke to me again in Chinese," Chang said. "Spanish," Razor said. "Hebrew," Chaim said. "English," Rayford said. "South side of Chicago," Lionel said, and they laughed. "He worked a little West Texan in there, too, I believe," Mac said. "That's the language of heaven, you know." Rayford cleared his throat. Still no one had reached for the food. Was it just me, or did any of you hear Jesus laugh at Chaim's manna crack?" They all smiled and nodded. Chaim said, "No question, the Lord has a sense of humor. Gentlemen, can you believe the food is still steaming as if we haven't left it out here for several minutes?" "The fruit looks crisp and fresh, too," Razor said. "And no flies." And so they ate. Rayford assumed that for the others it was as it was for him, the tastiest meal he had ever enjoyed. "The real miracle," he said later, "will be eating like this all the time without gaining weight." During the cleanup, Rayford and Chaim spoke with Eliezer by phone. It was great for Rayford to hear that they had enjoyed the same type of time with the Lord and a wonderful meal as the men had. Chaim reminded Eliezer of what they planned to cover that evening from the scriptures, and they compared notes on difficult passages.
"If we are left with confusing questions," Eliezer boomed, "we shall simply ask Jesus next time we see him."
Later that evening, the men gathered in Chaim's great room, and he opened his Bible and spread his notes and a couple of commentaries before him.
"Books by men seem superfluous now," he said. Whenever we pray, I feel as if Messiah is here with me, answering questions even before I ask. Let us begin with a time of worship and prayer. As one, the men slipped from their chairs and knelt on the floor, each praying in his native tongue. Mac was about to tell the Lord that there were people, particularly from the previous 7 years, that he was eager to see. Each had meant something special to him, had made a significant impact on his life. But before he could articulate it, Jesus said, "I know, Cleburne, and you shall see them soon. I long for that reunion as much as you do, and will rejoice with you when you see them." As Rayford received answers to prayers he hadn't yet even uttered, he prostrated himself on the floor and could see the others doing likewise. He decided that what Jesus was trying to tell him was the same as he had heard from Bruce Barnes years before, and the same as he had heard from Zion and Chaim. Prayer was as much or more about listening as it was about talking. Rayford had never accomplished that balance. It seemed he was always beseeching, asking, requesting. Yes, he thanked God for things and often worshipped him in prayer, but he was starting to get the picture now. It was time to simply be quiet and listen, and even if God said nothing, Rayford was to rest in the peace of his presence. Rayford lay there on his stomach and basked in the warmth of God's love, and Jesus said, "God is your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore do not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with you. The God of Jacob is your refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He made wars cease to the end of the earth. He broke the bow and cut the spear in two. He burned the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with you. The God of Jacob is your refuge." Suddenly Chaim rose back to his knees and said, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He has subdued the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Rayford lay communing with God, only vaguely aware of the others. Finally, when it felt as if he actually needed a break from the loving hand of Jesus, he moved back to his chair. Strange how everyone seemed to have the same experiences at the same time and for the same duration. "Before you start, Chaim, I have a question. Maybe more of a confession. This newly close presence of God through Jesus is so fresh, so special, that at times I can't seem to get enough of him. But at other times, just like now, it was almost as if I was so filled to overflowing that if I stayed there, I could take no more." Others nodded, which Rayford found comforting. Chaim said, "That reminds me of a story I once read of a great evangelist from the 19th century, Dwight L. Moody.
He wrote of having an experience with the Lord where his presence and fullness were so overwhelming that Moody had to ask God to stay his hand.
Exactly, Rayford said.
I have felt that too, Hyam said. Perhaps in the presence of Jesus, we will build the spiritual muscle necessary to endure such blessings.
Hyam seemed to look at each man individually, as if to ask if there was anything else before he got started. Then he explained that he and the elders had spent the last month vigorously searching the scriptures for clues to what to expect after the glorious appearing.
Like cramming for a test, Razor suggested.
I am not familiar with that term, Hyam said, but it seems self-explanatory, and I would have to agree.
Not that we are going to be tested. In fact, there was much discussion among the elders at first over how necessary this was. Some held that Jesus would be our teacher and would explain everything along the way.
Well, maybe he expects us to know this material, Today, we witnessed his victory ascent to Mount Olivet, also known as the Mount of Olives. We saw it split into two. He conquered the invading armies, slaying them with the word of God. We were with him for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we saw him capture and judge demons, the false prophet, Antichrist, and even Satan himself. And yet never once did he stop and say, "Beloved, you'll find this on page so-and-so of your text, and it will be on the final."
These things happen as they were prophesied, and no explanation is forthcoming.
That is much the same way Jesus taught and preached the first time he was on earth. Only occasionally did he follow a parable with an explanation, and when he did, it was only enough for those who have ears to hear.
I suppose there were many in the crowd today who had little idea what was going on. They probably could have figured out who was who and what was what, and in the end they knew that Jesus had won again, conquering more foes. But they're probably wondering where he has gone, what he's doing. Well, gentlemen, the answers are in the book, and if you are interested, we shall plumb the riches herein and see what we can learn.
Each enthusiastically expressed his interest, and Chaim began.
I fear that many, and I confess this was true of me and most of the elders, believed that the glorious appearing ushered in the millennial kingdom, which, as you know, means the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Anyone here in that camp?
Several nodded, Rayford included. He glanced at Abdullah, who was smiling. It was not the smile of the condescendingly superior, but of one who had apparently done his homework and knew what was coming. Rayford was most impressed that, despite this, Abdullah did not call out,
"Not me, I know."
Rayford raised his hand. "Chaim, I'll bet Smitty knows what you're talking about. He's become quite the student."
"Is that true, Mr. Smith?"
Hyam said.
"I am not well versed in it," Abdullah said. "But my studies, mostly with Dr. Ben Judah, reveal that there is actually a gap between the glorious appearing and the millennium, much as there was between the rapture and the tribulation."
"There was?" Razor said.
"Oh yes," Abdullah said. "You'll recall that the 7 years did not begin with the disappearances of the believers, but rather with the signing of the covenant between Antichrist and Israel. That came a couple of weeks later, but it could have come a couple of years later, and the signing, not the rapture, would have been the start of the tribulation."
"Excellent," Hyam said. "That is indeed where I was going, and what we will discuss this evening. From the glorious appearing to the actual beginning of the millennial kingdom, there is a 75-day interval.
If it took God just 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and man himself, imagine how much work Jesus must have if he has been allotted 75 days in which to do it.
Where do you get that out of the Bible? Rayford said. I mean, I'm no great student or anything, but I've tried to read a lot.
Good question. The answer is found partly in Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. Listen to the first of those verses. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Rayford, you remember when Antichrist defiled the temple?
Do I?
That was the abomination of desolation, and that was 1,260 days before the glorious appearing. So we're already talking about 30 more days. And the next verse says, Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That's another 45 days, giving us a total of 75 more days.
What does the first 30 days refer to? Rayford said.
Well, the verse is talking about the temple sacrifice and the abomination, so I think it's fair to assume the first interval relates to the temple. I can't imagine Jesus wanting to take the throne of David in a temple that has been defiled by Antichrist, at least not before he cleanses it. We know from Ezekiel 40 through 48 that the Lord will establish a temple during the millennium, so I conclude that the first 30 days of the interval will be devoted to setting up the temple and preparing it for use. The other 45 days are more open to speculation. But notice that verse 12 says that those who make it through that time will be blessed. If that's a personal, individual blessing, it indicates that the person is qualified to enter into the millennial kingdom. Matthew 25, verse 34 says, Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That makes it sound to me as if the 75-day interval is a time for preparation for the kingdom. So much of the globe has been destroyed during the judgments of the tribulation, I suppose it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord will take some time to renovate his creation for the millennium. The beautification of Jerusalem was done in an instant with the elevating of the city from the splitting of the Mount of Olives. But imagine the work that needs to be done around the world. The mountains have been leveled, filling much of the seas. Islands have vanished. Surely God wants to put the earth back into its Edenic state for the enjoyment of those who will share it with Jesus for the next 1,000 years.
Chapter 19. Leah Rose had come a long way from nursing supervisor at Arthur Young Memorial Hospital in Palatine, Illinois. How was she to know what would become of her when she first encountered Rayford Steele and the fledgling Tribulation Force nearly 7 years before? She and Rayford had spotted each other's seals of the believer, visible only to others of like faith. Otherwise, she might not have given him the time of day. To think that since then she had been all over the world with the Force in a variety of roles, mostly medical, but not exclusively. She had made new friends, seen them become loved ones, and then seen them die. There had been times when she wouldn't have given 2 cents for her chances to make it to the glorious appearing. At least not until she was assigned duty at Petra, where in 3.5 years no one had died. Privileged, that's what she called herself. Certainly nothing she had ever done had earned her the benefits she had enjoyed. It hadn't been an easy life, hardly. No one who had lived through the tribulation had it easy. that she had to live through it at all was her own fault, for having heard the message and ignored it for so long. She hadn't considered herself a rejecter. Leah had seen herself as an intellectual, a thinker, a ponderer. Evangelists and evangelistic-minded friends had told her and told her that a non-decision was a no-decision. She had argued. She wasn't saying no, she said. She was still thinking. Well, one of her well-meaning friends had said, "Don't think yourself into hell, or into being left behind." That had been a laugh. While Leah had seriously considered the claims of Christ on her life, that he had died for her sins, of which she acknowledged there were many, the idea of his showing up in the clouds some day, in an instant so quick you could blink and miss it, well, come on now. And then she had been left behind. Leah took care of that issue immediately. Then, while she floundered spiritually, looking for more, looking for truth, looking for answers, she believed God sent Rayford and the Trib Force into her life. They were all in the same boat, of course, latecomers to the kingdom. But among them were men of the Bible, lifelong students like Zion ben Judah, from whom she believed she had learned more than she had in nursing school. And now here she was, in Jerusalem, in the home of an elder, with friends who had become dear and who had experienced with her firsthand the fulfillment of prophecy in the presence of Jesus himself. Leah had seen it with her own eyes, talked to him, and met with him personally. When he embraced her and called her by name and told her how much he loved her, she could not speak, and yet he heard her heart. He had been with her, known her since the foundation of the world, he said. Was with her all her life, at the high and low points, the turning points, loving her, waiting for her, longing to meet her. Leah was so full of Jesus, she hardly knew if she could stand it, and while others cowered and hid their faces and grimaced at the awful reality of Satan and his lackeys getting theirs, she wouldn't turn away. This, she knew, was justice, and she wanted to see it. Leah had been a victim of Satan, and, of course, she had suffered under the rule of Nikolai Carpathia. To be made an international fugitive simply because she loved the one true God and his Son was an unspeakable, unforgivable offense. Antichrist, indwelt by Satan, had exalted himself over God, and Leah's lifelong sense of right and wrong, cultivated even before she became a believer, told her he would have to pay. And when the time came, gruesome and graphic as it was, to her it was fitting. Leah had seen the physical ravages of sin, what war could do to the human body. When she tried to repair dying comrades, she couldn't help but lay the blame at the feet of Antichrist and his false prophet. She didn't avert her eyes from that carnage, and so she didn't when Satan's demons were put to death by the words of Jesus. And when Nikolai and Leon were sent to eternal torment, and especially when Satan himself was locked away for 1,000 years, Leah still didn't understand that one. It was something she could ask Eliezer when he led the group in Bible study that night. Word was that the elders were all teaching the same stuff, wherever they wound up and with whom. She considered it another privilege to have landed in the lovely Tiberius home. Naomi's late mother's touches remained even after all this time. The place had been taken over by the GC just like any home of some worth. The result of that could have been disappointing, yet when the 10 of them settled in, unloading their haul of fresh meat and produce in the generous kitchen, no one was more surprised than Eliezer at the state of the place. It looked as if someone had been hired to make it perfect for their stay. They had found their quarters, just enough space for everyone, and had worked together watching the children, setting the tables, preparing the food. They had prayed and feasted, cleaned up, and prayed some more. Jesus had spoken to them in three different languages simultaneously. Leah then helped Pris Sebastian get the kids to bed, and now it was time to study. She found the teaching on the next 75 days fascinating, having never heard of it before. What Leah appreciated most about Eliezer was his own bright, inquisitive mind, and how he didn't pretend to know things he didn't.
"Some things," he said in his jolly basso profundo, "are apparently unknowable, at least for now. Other truths are fascinating to ferret out of the scriptures."
Leah asked her question about why Antichrist and the false prophet were sentenced for eternity, while Satan would be released at the end of the millennium.
"The binding of Satan," Eliezer said, "restricts him from what he does best, of course. Revelation 20, verse 3, indicates that God's goal in this binding is so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished."
"Yes," Leah said, "but it goes on to say, but after these things he must be released for a little while. Why must he?"
"I recently asked the same question of Doctors Ben-Judah and Rosenzweig," Eliezer said. "Neither was entirely sure, and neither am I. But they suggested some remarkable things I had been unaware of, and I'll bet you have been too."
"That wouldn't surprise me," Leah said.
"Here's the way I understand it, based on what I have been taught. Look at it this way. If God did not allow Satan one more chance to deceive the nations, all the people who are born and live during the millennial kingdom would be exempt from the decision to follow God or follow Satan. By releasing him one more time, all people are given equal standing before God."
"Interesting."
"But where it gets dicey is that those who reject Christ during the millennium will all be young people, relatively. You will see, when we dig into the scriptures, that anyone born during the millennium who doesn't trust in Christ by the time he or she is 100 years old will be accursed and die."
"I thought you said young people."
"Relatively. You see, those who do trust in Christ will live to the end of the millennium."
"So someone born today who becomes a believer will live to be 1,000.
"Exactly.
"But the unbelievers, when they're born during this period, will die at 100?
"Now you've got it."
"I don't know what I have," Leah said. "But it is interesting. If I'm figuring it right, what Satan will have to do at the end of the millennium is try to organize all the people who were born at the 900-year mark or after, who haven't become believers, and get them to make one last gasp effort to fight Jesus."
"There you go."
"Wow. And there's scripture for this?"
"There is. Let's read it together from Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." "Let me just interject an explanation here," Eliezer said. "This is saying that a person who dies at 100 will be considered a child because everyone else is living until the end of the millennium, and that the child who does die at 100 will die because he is a sinner." Now, let's read on.
They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Again, Eliezer interrupted, here's what I believe is being said here. We will not be serving landlords and despots. What we build, we will enjoy ourselves, and what we plant and harvest will be for us, not a boss or an occupying government. Reading on, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear.
I've already experienced that, Leah said. Haven't you all?
Yes, several others said. Jesus often answers a prayer before I've prayed it. Continuing, Eliezer said, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. We saw that in the street today. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Rayford's brain was spinning. This was new to him, and he assumed it was to the people at Eliezer Tiberius's home as well. He couldn't wait to discuss it with some of them. Chang raised his hand.
Chaim, he said, where are all the people who died before the rapture? The people from the Old Testament, the believers before Jesus came, and the ones who died during the tribulation, were they all in the army that appeared with Jesus in the clouds?
Chaim sat back and smiled.
You've raised an interesting issue, he said. Do we want to get into this tonight? Or are you all ready to pull the shades and see if we can pretend it's dark enough to sleep?
Rayford was tired, but he was no more interested in going to bed than any of the rest of the men were, and they said so.
Fair enough, Chaim said. It all begins with the Bible's teaching about Resurrection Day. I had always thought there was only one and that it coincided with the rapture.
Me too.
Apparently, this is not the case, for the resurrection that took place at the rapture was of what the Bible refers to as the dead in Christ and did not include the saints from the Old Testament. Christ had not come to earth yet, so even though they were justified by faith, they technically cannot be referred to as the dead in Christ. The resurrections in Scripture fall into two categories: the first resurrection, or the resurrection of life, and the second resurrection, the resurrection of judgment. John 5, verses 28 and 29 quotes Jesus saying, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The first resurrection includes the redeemed of all the ages, but the timing of the resurrection of these people varies based on whether they are an Old Testament saint, a Christian who lived before or at the time of the rapture, or a Christian martyred during the tribulation. All of them will take part in the resurrection of life. The resurrection of judgment will include the unredeemed of all the ages, and this will happen at the end of the millennium during what the Bible calls the Great White Throne Judgment. The unredeemed will be cast into the lake of fire.
So let me get this straight, Rayford said. Christians who died before the rapture were resurrected at the time of the rapture.
Right.
Old Testament saints will be resurrected when?
Soon. During this interval between the glorious appearing and the millennium.
And tribulation martyrs?
At the same time. Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs will live and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom.
What about people who become believers during the millennium?
They'll be resurrected at the end of the millennium.
Even though they're alive?
Correct.
And the unredeemed won't be resurrected until after the millennium either, for the great white throne judgment. Chaim smiled.
Now you know as much as I do.
So, Rayford said, my wife and son, who were raptured, were in that army of heaven behind Jesus.
Yes.
But my daughter and son-in-law, who were martyred during the tribulation, will soon be resurrected.
Precisely.
So, we'll get to see our friends and loved ones soon. Enoch Dumas and his people from the tiny The Place congregation, formerly of inner city Chicago, began discovering a few tiny pockets of fellow believers here and there. Employees of Antichrist or his government, even in America, had died at the words that came from the mouth of the Lord, but apparently it was God's intent that the millennium start with a clean slate. All unbelievers would soon die. The group reunited, and immediately everyone had the same idea. They should head back into Chicago to reminisce at their old meeting place, see what the former Tribulation Force safe house looked like now, where they had been guests before it was compromised. Most of all, they needed to see what living accommodations were available in the city. Were the hotels and flop houses and fleabag apartments still around? And what about the high-rent district not so many blocks from where they had plied their trades before they became believers? If everyone else was going to die, what would keep them from living in the fancy hotels downtown? Chicago had been considered radioactively contaminated for years, and even members of The Place had believed it, feeling forced to live inside, underground. When Chloe Steele had discovered them and convinced them that the nuclear readings in Chicago were phonies planted by a Trib Force mole at the GC Palace in New Babylon, they finally ventured out. Once the GC discovered the scheme, the Trib Force and the Place members had to relocate, and fast. Since then, GC operatives had determined Chicago was safe again, and the city had begun to rebuild. But if what was true in Palos Hills and the surrounding suburbs was also true in the city, Enoch and his people would virtually have the place to themselves. Enoch expected to see the grisly effects of the worldwide slaughter of Christ's enemies, much as he had seen in his neighborhood when the GC car had hit the hydrant. Would there be bodies lining the streets, blood and flesh everywhere, piles of bones? There were not. The global earthquake had apparently been a work of cleanup. Many skyscrapers had toppled, including the Strong Tower, where the Trib Force safe house had been. But even these piles of rubble had been so shaken that they merely buried the ugliness of the bloodbath among Carpathia's employees. Enoch had to talk with God about what to do. If only believers would be left in the United States, with scriptural prophecy seeming to ignore America, it was going to be one sparsely populated country. The various groups of believers might find each other, but what were they to do? Would there be enough of them to start rebuilding the country as, finally for real, a Christian nation? Was this why God was going to purge it of the unredeemed and had already leveled it, making the entire planet as flat as the state of Illinois? None of the believers had worked in public for years. Anyone responsible for any public service or utility would soon be dead. Maybe this was God's way of drawing all his people to be with Jesus in Israel. As Enoch slowly drove through Chicago, Jesus spoke to him.
Fear not, Enoch, for you have rightly deduced that you and your flock are to be with me.
But, Lord, we...
I will transport you. You need not trouble yourselves.
When? What will we do about clothes and...
Now, Enoch, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Do not worry about tomorrow. Enoch would never forget the looks on the faces of his people when he reunited them and told them,
We're going to Israel. Don't ask how. God will make a way.
When?
That you can ask. I believe we're going tomorrow.
Leah was finally tired and longed for sleep, but she wanted to know about the coming judgments. Apparently, there were several, and everyone else seemed curious, too.
I remain up to teaching, if you remain up to learning, Eliezer said. I do not yet know how we will sleep with so much light anyway.
Today was clearly judgment day for Satan and his puppets, Leah said. But there must be more than one judgment day.
There is, Eliezer said. Actually,